So, Father, thank you for your word, and now as we open it, may the Holy Spirit who wrote it through the minds and hearts and pens of men be the one who teaches it to us and applies it to our hearts. Lord, open our eyes, our ears, and move our wills to respond to your word today. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we begin a four-week mini-series in the Gospel of Luke, in the first couple chapters there, and so I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1. And follow with me as I read the first 25 verses, Luke 1 and verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit of the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." God's clock is always on time. He is never a minute too early or too late. The reason God's clock is always on time is that he is the one who wound it up in the first place. He is the one who has a good and wise and sovereign plan that he is carrying out from the very beginning. King Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, "There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. God has made everything appropriate in its time." Think that through with me. There is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven. Every event. God has made everything appropriate in its time. God's clock is always on time. He is never too early. He is never late. And we see this clearly in the opening pages of the New Testament. In the days preceding the birth of John the Baptist, God was working out his plan, which included a time to be silent. This was, in fact, a very long time of silence. It had been 400 years since the last prophet had spoken. Malachi had ended the Old Testament with these words, "Behold," God speaking, "I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Now, 4 centuries have passed since those words were spoken by Malachi. So just think about that for a moment, because prior to this, for over 2,000 years, God was repeatedly speaking to his people, to the children of Abraham. But now he has been silent. Would he ever speak to his people again? Would the Jews ever hear the voice of God again? Would God keep the promise that he had made to Abraham and all of his descendants? Would he keep the promise he made through King David that there would be one who would come who would be king? The king who would sit on God's throne forever. These are questions. These are honest questions that surely were going through the mind of the average Jew. But now the time has come for God to break the silence. The time has come to pick up exactly where Malachi left off. It was time for the arrival of the forerunner, this Elijah-like preacher who would prepare the way for the Savior. And that's where our story begins. This account is obviously written by a man named Luke. Luke is his Greek name. He's from the hometown of Antioch, and he was a medical doctor. He is called by Paul in Colossians, "my beloved physician." And so he was a physician who traveled with Paul very often on his missionary journeys. And if you know anything about the suffering and the persecution that Paul endured, he often needed a personal physician right there by his side to bandage him back up or to take care of the wounds from all the afflictions that he suffered. Tradition says that Luke died a martyr's death in Greece. But Luke was also a historian. He was a lover of history. He was one who studied history, and he was one, as God chose here, to write history. In fact, if you look at the first 4 verses, you see how he acquired his information to write the Gospel of Luke He sought to write a narrative of the things that had been accomplished among them, so the things concerning Christ. And he used eyewitnesses, verse 2 says, and ministers of the word, who gave to us firsthand accounts of what it was like to know Jesus and to walk with Jesus and to hear him teach and to watch him heal. And so now he sits down to write what he calls in verse 3 an orderly account for this government official named Theophilus. And he does this so that this man might know with certainty the things that he had been taught. Theophilus is a man who has come to know the truth of the gospel, and now Luke is writing to him an accurate account of all that took place as the Spirit guided him. Philip Ryken says this of Luke. Luke had a special concern for people on the margins, people broken by the troubles of life. In fact, that's one of the things that sets Luke apart from the other three Gospels, is you see more compassionate interaction, the Savior, with people whose lives are broken by many different causes, struggles that they're going through. And so the Savior is presented as the one who loves and cares with compassion. Well, Zacharias and Elizabeth are two of those people. And so the Spirit uses Luke to record how the silence was broken when God spoke to them. Here's an elderly couple who has long endured the trial of infertility. And I want you to notice that as we work through today's passage, you will see three parts to this drama. In all three parts, God intervenes in a particular way to minister to Zacharias and Elizabeth, and to keep his promise. What promise? The promise that we've seen through the Old Testament this year. The King is coming. The King is coming. The Redeemer, the one I promised, he's on his way. He will be here soon. And so God has remembered his promise, and he's going to use Zacharias and Elizabeth to be a part of the fulfillment. Notice, first of all, difficulties are remembered in God's faithfulness. In God's faithfulness, he remembers the difficulties of his people. And that's one of the things we find through Scripture, and especially here in the Gospel of Luke. And so here, Luke introduces us to the parents of John the Baptist. It was in the days of Herod, he says in verse 5, that the silence of God was broken. This is Herod the Great, whose reign began in 40 BC. He ruled over the land of the Jews, which was broadly called the land of Judea. Herod was a wicked king. He was an Idumean, that is, he was a descendant of Esau. This Herod was known as King of the Jews, which makes sense later on when we understand that the Magi from the east, the wise men, have come in search of who? The King of the Jews. And so no wonder Herod felt so threatened that he had every male in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under, slaughtered. Because he didn't want this King of the Jews, whom the wise men were coming to worship, to grow up and to take his throne. The elderly priest's name is Zechariah, or Zacharias in the Greek. His name means the Lord remembers. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord remembers. The Lord is remembering the difficulty, the affliction of Zacharias and Elizabeth, but even more than that, the Lord is remembering the promise that he has made. His wife Elizabeth is a descendant from the daughters of Aaron, and so both Zacharias and Elizabeth were descendants of the Old Testament line of priests. They served God. Verse 6 says that they were righteous and they walked blamelessly. So what that means is they were justified by faith, like their spiritual father Abraham. They were righteous before God. It doesn't mean that they were sinless. It doesn't mean that their good works were going to somehow make themselves righteous before God. But what it means is that they grabbed hold of the promise of God, of the coming Redeemer, and God looked at that faith and counted that faith as righteousness. And so as the New Testament continues to teach what began in the Old, that the righteous shall live by what? Faith. Not by works, but by faith in Christ, by faith in the Redeemer. They walked blamelessly. They kept the laws of God, and when they sinned, they brought their sacrifices according to the laws of God. Verse 7 tells us that their primary difficulty was that they were infertile. And even beyond that, they were beyond the childbearing years. But notice that their walking blamelessly indicates to us that their childlessness, their inability to conceive, was not a punishment from God, but it was a part of His plan for their marriage. So this is Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of the forerunner, who we will soon find out is named John. And so verse 8 continues then that Zacharias was serving as a priest according to when his division was on duty. He was part of the division of Abijah, which was one of 24 divisions, so twice a year each division was able to serve in the temple. And it just so happens that he was chosen by lot, verse 9, that is, that God in His sovereignty chose that this was the time that Zacharias would have the great privilege of going into the temple to offer incense. And so as Proverbs 16:33 reminds us, that the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is of the Lord. So here, the Lord is controlling the lot that is thrown, and Zacharias is chosen to go into the temple to burn incense. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for a priest. Great honor, great privilege. And only one priest on duty was allowed to keep the incense burning in front of the veil, which is what divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And so twice a day, the sweet-smelling incense was burned. And as this cloud rose up to the sky, it was a symbol that the prayers of God's people were going up to God, and He was hearing them. It was the hour of prayer, verse 10 tells us, and all the people were gathered outside of the temple. And it was at that time then that Zacharias is inside the temple. He is offering the incense. The people are all gathered outside, and an angel appears to Zechariah. And Zechariah is troubled, verse 12, and fear falls upon him. That's another way of saying that Zechariah had a panic attack. I mean, think about it. If an angel of the Lord appeared to you, would you not have the same response? He was troubled. So what's happening here? What's happening is that in His faithfulness, God remembered the promise He had made to send a Redeemer. But more specifically, in regard to Zacharias and Elizabeth, He is remembering the promise that He made through the prophet Malachi to send this Elijah-like preacher who would prepare the way for the Messiah, for the Savior. God's faithfulness is being put on display here in the perfection of His timing. Don't mistake that. This is perfectly timed by God to fulfill His faithfulness. So what's the takeaway for you? What's the takeaway for me? The takeaway is that God knows what's going on in our lives. God knows your trial. He knows what you are waiting for. He knows what you are praying for, and yet you don't seem to see any answers. He hears you. If you know Christ, then your prayers are going up to the ears of God. He knows He is faithful. You need to trust Him that He will intercede. He will hear. He will answer. But it will be in His time, not yours. And that's one of the biggest struggles for us, isn't it? We want some things so badly. And they're good and honorable things. And hopefully they're according to even what we understand the will of God to be in His Word. And so we cry out to God and we plead with Him. And we wonder, why, Lord, do we have to wait so long? And we have to just continue to trust. He is faithful. He is listening. He will intercede in His perfect time. Don't doubt that. There's a second way that we see God minister to Zacharias and Elizabeth as He carries out His plan, and that is that doubts are relieved by God's promise. Doubts are relieved by God's promise. The angel immediately, of course, sees Zacharias' expression, understands the fear that is written all over his face, and he says, "Do not be afraid," verse 13, "your prayer has been heard." What prayer? The prayer for a child. "Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John," which means Jehovah has shown His grace. That's what John means. Isn't that beautiful? Like Hannah, the mother of Samuel, who had also been barren, this elderly couple has been praying, presumably for a long, long time, for the blessing of children. You may remember how Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel, "If you will indeed look upon my affliction and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life." See, as Hannah prayed, God heard, God answered, gave her Samuel. Samuel then was used by God to anoint David to be king of Israel. David, the king, who would be the type of the future king, the greatest king of all. Well, perhaps Zacharias and Elizabeth prayed something similar to Hannah. Perhaps they had prayed hundreds of times. Perhaps they had prayed thousands of times, as is often the case with couples who are unable to conceive children. Certainly, then, God hearing their prayer and answering them is why the angel says in verse 14, "You will have joy and gladness." But not only will you be glad, many will rejoice. Many will rejoice at the birth of this boy. Why? Because they know he has a unique purpose to fulfill. We see the unique characteristics of this boy in verse 15, that he will. Notice how many times you see this phrase, "he will." Verse 15, "he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled by the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn the many of the children of Israel to the Lord. He will go before him," that is, the Messiah in the spirit and the power of Elijah, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, to prepare the way for the Lord." This John would have a unique ministry. Like the prophet Jeremiah, you may remember, he was chosen by God while yet in his mother's womb. So it is here with John. He will prepare the hearts of God's people, it says in verse 17, to receive the Messiah. What an incredible announcement to be given to this priest. What an honor for him to be the father of John the Baptist, the forerunner that Malachi had predicted. And yet, sadly, this promise is not received by a heart of faith. But instead, he finds the response to be one of unbelief. It says in verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this?" That's not an innocent question. And the reason we know it's not an innocent question is because of the rebuke that Zacharias then receives for his unbelief. "I am an old man," he says in verse 18. "And my wife is old too. It's not going to happen, angel." But Gabriel then says in verse 19, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. God sent me to you, Zacharias, to bring you this good news." Isn't that wonderful? What good news? The good news of his answered prayer, John, but more than that, the good news that the forerunner is about to be born. And if the forerunner is about to be born, guess who else is about to come? The one of whom the forerunner would speak. And so then the angel says, "You will be silent, unable to speak until the day these things take place." Why? "Because you did not believe my words." See, the words of the angel were from God. The angel was just the messenger. And Zacharias did not believe the promise of God. Instead, he doubted it. And so for 9 months, Zacharias would silently observe the development of the pregnancy, beholding the wonder of the Lord, beholding the power of the Lord, but having no ability whatsoever to speak a word about it. See, the problem that Zacharias presented to the angel, "I am too old and so is my wife," was not a problem to God. The Creator had no trouble intervening in this situation. This conversation obviously goes on for a little bit because the people wonder what's taking him so long. Verse 21, "And when he came out, he was unable to speak." And that's when they realized that he had had a vision. He kept trying to talk to them with his hands. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. So what's the takeaway? What's the takeaway for us? The takeaway is that God has made us promises as well. His word is filled with promises. And so when you struggle with doubts over God's goodness or his plan for your life, what do you need to do? You need to cling to the promises of God. You need to feed your doubting soul with scriptural promises. that take you back to the character of God, that take you back to the omnipotence of God, that yes, our lives are filled with things that are beyond our control. Yes, our lives are filled with things that we are praying for that we are not able to fulfill. If we were, we wouldn't be praying about them, right? If we could answer our prayers ourselves, we wouldn't pray. And so we need to cling to the promises of God. And there's nothing that will feed your faith quite like that. Quite like latching on to some key promises in His Word and writing them on 3x5 cards and memorizing them or putting them in your car or putting them above the kitchen sink or putting them anywhere and everywhere that you would see them to remind yourself, to renew your mind that at that moment of doubt you feed your faith with promises. That's how we fight doubt in our lives. Well, there's a third way that we see God minister to Zacharias and Elizabeth as He carries out His plan. Thirdly, notice that disgrace is replaced by God's gift. Disgrace is replaced by God's gift. Look at this, verse 24. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when He looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Why did Elizabeth keep herself hidden for 5 months? We don't know. Maybe it took her that long to really process the reality of what was happening. Maybe it took her that long because she wanted to make sure that she was really visibly pregnant before she went out into the town and started telling everybody what was going to happen. But whatever the reason, she has been pondering what the Lord has done for her. And then notice what He did. He looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Well, why does she say that? Well, if you understand barrenness in the context of the Bible, barrenness was a great trial in biblical times. It was a source of great public social humiliation. Many of the Jews believed that any woman who could not conceive a baby was being somehow punished by God. They had somewhat the same theology that Job's friends had, that you're suffering because you are wicked. So she was suffering this reproach. It's the same reproach that Abraham and Sarah experienced. Remember when they were barren? It's the same disgrace that Hannah understood. It's the same disgrace that the parents of Samson understood. But in all those cases, the Lord interceded. And in His abundant grace here, He meets Zacharias and Elizabeth right where they are. He doesn't abandon them. He is right there with them, walking through the valley, walking through the trial with them. What a comfort that should be to us, to know that we are never alone. God is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit, the psalmist says. He is near. He is close by. He's not left us alone. But there's something more that the Holy Spirit wants us to see here. Because as God is taking away their reproach by giving them this promised child, a beautiful picture is painted. And that is that John, the gift, would prepare the way for the greatest gift of all, the Redeemer, the one who would take away the reproach of all who believe in Him. And that's the beauty of the salvation message, is that we all have in our lives universally, every one of us in this room, everyone who is listening online at this very moment, we have in our life, in our past, disgraceful things we have done. shameful things that we don't want people to know about, right? But who is the one who bore our sin? Who is the one who bore our shame? But it is Jesus. It is Jesus. And when the same angel made his announcement to Mary and Joseph, you remember, he said, "You shall name him Jesus, for he will take away the sins of his people." Take away. See, Elizabeth says, "You have taken away my reproach," and Jesus would take away the sins of his people. Scripture says that Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior, took upon himself the reproaches of his people. He has paid sin's debt fully. And therefore, sinners like you and like me can be forgiven. Fully, completely forgiven. Our reproaches can be taken away. Our shame can be fully removed. But we have to believe in the promise of God. We have to believe in the Word of God. We have to believe that what God says about Christ is true. The Gospel of John tells us that when Jesus presented himself as the promised Savior, there were many who did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Many rejected Christ when he was on earth, but some received him, some believed in him for who he was and is, and they were given the right to be children of God. That is, they were adopted by God into his family. And the same is true in the world today. There are many who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, many who do not receive him. But to all who do receive him, to them he gives the right to become a child of God. And all of this, Paul says in Galatians, was in the perfect timing of God. It was when the fullness of time had come. That's another way of saying when God's perfect moment in time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. God's clock is always on time. It's always on time. Never a day early, never a day late. And so we see this long trial of barrenness that Zacharias and Elizabeth experienced served a divine purpose. At God's precise time, they conceived and gave birth to a son, and this son, John the Baptist, was then sent from God for one purpose: to prepare the way for the Lord. And at the precise time, Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, was sent by God to save sinners like you and like me. And so I have to ask you this morning, do you know this Jesus? Have you believed on this Jesus, the one whom God sent to save you from your sin, to take away your disgrace, to take away your shame, and to give to you new life, eternal life? If you do not know him, will you turn to him today? Will you reach out to God with empty hands of faith and say, "Yes, Lord, I believe. I believe Jesus, the Son of God, is the one and the only one who can save me from my sin." Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for you are so great. You showed your faithfulness to your people throughout biblical history. Then you showed your faithfulness to Zacharias and Elizabeth. You have always kept your promises. There's not one promise you have failed to keep. And so, Father, help us to trust you more. Help us to cling to your promises. For we know, Lord, that you will never lie to us. Your word speaks, and it is a sure foundation. And I pray, Father, cultivate this kind of childlike faith in our hearts, that we won't doubt your word like Zechariah did, but that we will cling to your promises, and we will worship you with all of our heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.